Well, dear ones, we have two passages we are going to read. So find in your Bibles Ephesians 6:18, but also 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. We'll read both of those, and if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our first passage is Ephesians 6:18, and this is the Apostle Paul saying, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Again, the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And may God bless the public reading and hearing of His Word. Please be seated. Well, if you do have a copy of the new and updated outline, there you'll find the truth taught. And the truth taught is this, that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, Scripture teaches us for whom we are to pray, for what things we are to pray, and how we are to pray. My dear brothers and sisters, as we are moved once again to consider the nature of prayer, I want to share with you a quote to remind you the significance of prayer. And this comes from a man named Hermann Witsius. And here he describes prayer in this way. He says, "By prayer, the soul is admitted into the secret chamber of the Most High, there to commune with God in friendship, to unburden itself of its cares, to refresh itself with the dew of heaven, and to be renewed in the strength of divine grace." This is a wonderful quote reminding us of the sheer significance of prayer and that it is a means of grace. That when we pray, we come before God, offering up to Him our desires, and it is Him that we take joy in, and it is in Him that we are unburdened, and that it is in Him that our soul is strengthened. All of this as a result of prayer. Prayer is this means by which we commune with God in this way. It is as the author to the Hebrews has written in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In prayer, we confidently, boldly come to the throne of grace. This is prayer. And this is why prayer is so significant. And why we as God's people must seek to cultivate it. And indeed, prayer is a means of grace. And indeed, in prayer, we have access to the throne of grace, where we can offer up the desires of our heart. The need to cultivate a life of prayer is not only a duty, but it ought also to be a joy. It ought also to be a joy. For we know what it's like to have communion with those whom we love. And yet it has been offered to you in Jesus Christ to have communion with the Father. It is our joy. But this afternoon, we will consider the answer to the first of three questions, where we will consider them over the next few weeks. And those questions are, for whom are we to pray? For what things are we to pray? And how are we to pray? Now, the answer to these questions is very helpful in helping us to cultivate a life of prayer. Sometimes we don't know for whom we are to pray. Sometimes we are not aware of the things that we ought to be praying for, and definitely, all of us can use a refresher course on how we are to pray. You see, the Bible provides deep insights into these answers. But remember their importance. Why should we want to know the answers to these questions? Why are these questions and their answers important? Well, we might say this. Because prayer fundamentally concerns offering up our desires in accordance with God's will. And the desires we have concern people. They concern things and our attitude. Thus, we should want to know how these things are to be prayed for and how they are to be prayed for in accordance with God's will. And so we are being asked at this moment to humble ourselves once again on reliance of the Holy Spirit and learn together as we hear God's word in the matter. So this afternoon, I'd have you to consider the first of these three questions. For whom are we to pray? For whom are we to pray? Now, this question comes from the 183rd question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And the answer, as we shall see, reveals that we are to pray for a broad range of people. There is a broad range of people for whom we are to pray. And I want to walk with you through this answer. And as we walk through this answer, we'll do so by way of four considerations. The first consideration is this. We are to pray for the Church of Christ on the earth. We are to pray for the Church of Christ on the earth. Now, as we think about this, it may seem obvious to us that the Church of Christ on earth should be at the forefront of our mind and prayers. After all, we are part of Christ's church visibly on earth. We interact with our brothers and sisters on a weekly basis. God's people are in fact pilgrims upon the earth. And if we know one thing for certain, it is this. That God's people endure trials, struggles, temptations, hardships. And as pilgrims, they become weary, tired, hungry, and thirsty. And we are reminded from God's word itself that God's people have the treasure of the gospel as in earthen vessels. God's people, as they journey to the true country, are hard-pressed on every side. They are perplexed, persecuted, and even struck down. In other words, we know the calling to the Christian life is a calling to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ comes in a variety of ways. And what is the point of this? The point is that we need to be mindful of the reality of Christ's church on the earth. You see, they who belong to God in Jesus Christ are also our brothers and sisters. And because our brothers and sisters are fellow pilgrims, are traveling with us to a better country, it ought to be our desire to see them prosper. To see them prosper, especially in times of suffering, hardship, and difficulty. And it ought to be our desire to see them grow in grace. We want to see the Church of Jesus Christ prevail, and it will. But what is God calling us to do? He is calling us to pray for His church. He is calling us to pray for His church. We see, for example, in Psalm 28, verse 9, a cry out to God, save your people and bless your inheritance. shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. This is a prayer on behalf of God's people. And indeed, this is a prayer that we should echo, a sentiment that we should share in. Oh Christ, save your people. Protect them from the tyrannies of Satan, from the oppression of the world. Free them from the bondage of their sin. Give them life as you shepherd them. Bear them up, O God, forever. And this is the point of the Apostle Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 6:18, that we are to be praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. For whom are we to pray? We are to pray for the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. But there's more. This is not a mere call to pray for just your local church. Indeed, we are to pray for our local church. We are to pray for Christ sustaining us. We are to pray for one another. We are to pray with one another to encourage one another. But we are also called to pray for the broader expression of the church, our presbytery, our denomination, but even beyond the bounds of the OPC. We are called to pray for the faithful expression of the church on earth in all of its variances. We are to pray for the church universal. Wherever she may be in our community, our state, our nation, our world, we are to pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, doesn't it make sense that as Christians we say we are united to Christ, we are the body of Christ, why would we not pray for the various members of the church? And so we are to pray for the church of Jesus Christ. We are to pray for her perseverance. We are to pray for her sustenance. We are to pray that the Lord Jesus would continue to shepherd her and to love her and to sanctify her more completely. And that involves individually at the local level all the way up to the church universal across the globe. Number two, we are to pray for magistrates and ministers. We are to pray for magistrates and ministers. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the opening verse is there. He says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And this is what the Lord was getting at in Jeremiah 29. Verse 7, that we are to pray for the peacefulness of the city, for its well-being. And in particular, we are to pray for magistrates and ministers, for we know that both the state and the church are divine institutions for the accomplishments of God's purposes in the world. And it's hard in our day to remember this, isn't it? Particularly as it relates to the state and our political and civil leaders. We live in a very politically charged atmosphere. But yet, as Christians, we are called to pray not only for ministers and those within the church, but our magistrates as well. For we remember that both heads of state and ministers or officers of the church, they all need wisdom, courage, integrity, and other such virtues to serve people in their various callings and capacities. So what are we to pray for when we pray for the magistrates and for the ministers, the overseers of the church, for these virtues? Pray for the wisdom, courage, and integrity to do what is right in both spheres. And you are called to do this. We are called to do this. It is honoring to God and also This is a fifth commandment issue. This is a fifth commandment issue. The fifth commandment concerns our obligation to inferiors, equals, and superiors. And as we pray for our magistrates and ministers, we remember that in relation to them, we are the inferior. And so what does the fifth commandment teach us concerning the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? Well, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 127, deals with this. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? Answer. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Now, let's stop there for a moment. I want to ask you, is this our attitude towards our magistrates and ministers? All due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Just let your mind think on this for just a moment and think about it in terms of our modern, politically charged world. And if this is not humbling to you, I'm not sure you've understood it. All due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, and it continues, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, the key word, of course, being lawful, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Praying for magistrates and ministers, those who have been given authority over us, is in keeping the fifth commandment. So for whom are we to pray? The Church of Christ on earth, and for magistrates and ministers. Number three, we are to pray for ourselves and our enemies. We are to pray for ourselves and our enemies. And so immediately a question comes to my mind. Is it right to pray for ourselves? Is it right to pray for ourselves? Well, this is a yes and no answer, beginning with the no. No, if done with selfish ambition, contrary to the teaching of God's word, of course this would be wrong. But yes, if in accordance with God's will. You see, it is appropriate to pray for proper temporal blessings. The blessings of God that we all receive, for example, in healing, food, shelter, material blessings, and these kinds of things. We are to pray for God's continual sustaining of our livelihood and good. This is the proper kind of self-love we are to have. But especially, it is most appropriate to pray for Christ's likeness and for the sanctifying grace of God in our lives. And we see this beautifully, for example, in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 11. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. This is an example of crying out to the Lord on behalf of himself. But notice what he prays for. He appeals to his covenant God. God who has covenanted with my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. You, O God, who said to me, return to your country and return to your family, and I will deal well with you. He was recounting to God the promises that God had made to him. But then notice what he said. He confessed his unworthiness. God, you promised to me, but I am not worthy of the least of all of these mercies. I am not worthy of your mercy, of your grace, of your prosperity that you cause in my life. But I pray, O God, for your glory and my good, that you will keep me from the hand of my brother. You see, in this prayer, we see a good example of what it means to pray for ourselves. And so it is right and true to pray for ourselves, particularly because when we pray in this fashion, what are we demonstrating? We are demonstrating an utter dependence on God's provisions. An utter dependence on God's provisions. Now, what about our enemies? We are called to pray for our enemies. We read in Matthew 5, verses 44 through 45, and Jesus say, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." We are called to pray for our enemies. We are called to cry out to the Lord for them. And we see, for example, in the commentary of John Calvin, he says this, that it is an intolerable hardness of heart when we are not moved by the injuries which we receive to pray for those who hurt us. For Christ commands us to pray for our enemies so that our hearts may be freed from hatred and that we may seek their salvation. Isn't that a lovely thought? Isn't it a humbling thought? Well, Thomas Watson says this, "A heart that is truly sanctified will pray as earnestly for his enemy's salvation as for his friends." This is the Spirit of Christ. And here's the key. This is the Spirit of Christ who prayed for his persecutors even upon the cross. Now, remember the words of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. As he was being mocked and ridiculed, and as they stood and watched him dying in pain upon the cross, what did the Lord Jesus say? "Father, forgive them. They do not understand what they're doing." And it's in that moment that we see something incredible in the prayer of Jesus. This takes me back to the Old Testament. And if you remember, the Old Testament cities of refuge. The cities of refuge which were put in place for the manslayer to seek refuge. A man who had killed another, yet not with the intent, could flee to the cities of refuge where his life would be saved. And yet he could not leave that city unless there was the death of the high priest. And yet when we think about the cross, those who were there mocking and ridiculing the Lord Jesus were worse than the manslayer. They had intent, wicked intent, to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know." He was treating them as the manslayer. And at his death, they would be free. Now, isn't that wonderful? Jesus prayed even for his enemies. And so, too, are we called to pray for our enemies. And here's a bit of application. If we can, with the Lord's help, come to a place in our own hearts and minds where it is our desire to pray for our enemies, those who would persecute us, those who would desire the destruction of our life, desire the destruction of our faith, those who call you idiot, stupid, ridiculous. If we can come to a place of praying for their well-being and glorifying God in it, then can we not pray for one another when we offend our brother or sister? Surely we can. And ultimately, Jesus himself is the example, praying for even those who persecuted him, treating them as the manslayer, and even by his Spirit, saving many sinners from the fires of hell. Yes, we are to pray for our enemies. And of course, this also includes that we are to be in prayer for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, this is a category which includes a broader range of people that perhaps there's not time to even mention. But it is worth mentioning this, that there are various categories and sorts of people that are living now, and even for them we are to pray. But in particular, we are to pray for those that shall live hereafter. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus himself demonstrates this. We think of the high priestly prayer in John 17. And what does Jesus do in this high priestly prayer? He does two things. Number one, he prays for his disciples. His disciples that were there with him at that time, Father, I pray for them. But then he does something else. He says, Father, I pray for not only them, but for those who will believe in me because of their word. Jesus prayed for the church. He prayed for those who would come later in history and time and believe in him through the testimony of their word. And this is why the church throughout the centuries has never been merely individualistic. Not just about me in the here and now, but it is about the future. Our children and our children's children praying for generations to come that are not yet here. We too must be praying for all sorts of men and those that shall live hereafter. We are called to it. It is a good and godly thing to do. So for whom are we to pray? We are to pray for ourselves and our enemies, and we are to pray for all sorts of living people and for those that shall live hereafter. And then this brings us to number four. We are not to pray for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. Now, this part of the answer to this question concerns deep and serious matters that perhaps require a detailed answer to get to the bottom of. And I wish we had time for that, but for our purposes this evening, I'll simply say the following. We are not to pray for the dead, because those redeemed from sin are with Christ in heaven. And our brothers and sisters who have gone to be with the Lord are beholding the face of God in that glorious beatific vision. They have no need for the prayers of the saints. They are perfect in soul, and in the days to come will be perfect in body and soul. But we are not to pray for those in heaven because they have no need. They have been gathered together with Christ Jesus. But also, we are not to pray for the wicked who have died. Because as for the wicked, in much the same way, are at death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in the graves as in their prisons to the resurrection and judgment of that great day. And why should we not pray for the wicked who have died? Because their judgment is secure. Their judgment is secure. So we are not to pray for those who are in heaven, nor to pray for those who are in hell. And we see this, for example, in 2 Samuel 12, verses 21 through 23. And this is with David. It says, "Then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" So they say to him, "What are you doing? You've changed your course. You were fasting and you were praying while the child was alive, but now that he is not, you're eating." And he said, in verse 22, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" And as an implication of this, we get a picture of why it is we are not to pray for the dead. We cannot bring them back. And once we leave this life and enter into the next, where we are is secure. And it's secure in relationship to Christ. Those who died in Him are with Him. Those who die in opposition to Him are in judgment. Now, what about this other category? What about those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death? This admittedly is a very difficult question, and admittedly it is a frightening question. But if we read, for example, 1 John 5:16, we see this, that if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, but there is sin leading to death, I do not say that he should pray about that. And of course, when we consider the Gospels of Matthew 12 and Mark 3, we remember that the Pharisees spoke out concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, and they themselves have committed an unpardonable sin. And so, rightfully so, questions like this raise curiosity in our minds and even cause fear to arise. Have I committed this sin? Am I living in light of this sin? Well, to help us understand it, I'm going to give you a couple of more quotations. The first one comes from a man named Johannes Voss, who commented on the Westminster Larger Catechism. And this is what he says about the sin unto death. He said, "It is understood to be a stubborn, permanent, and complete resistance to the pleadings of the Holy Spirit, which finally results in the Holy Spirit abandoning the person to his own sin and totally ceasing to influence that person. Since true repentance is the gift of God and comes by the working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, it is no longer possible when the Holy Spirit has finally abandoned a person. Such a person becomes utterly hardened and no longer shows an interest in spiritual things or the salvation of his soul." And to give you one more quotation to help frame this, this comes from Thomas Boston. And he says this, "There is a state of confirmed hardness in sin where the sinner has no capacity for repentance. This is the sin unto death. Not because God is impotent to save, but because the means of grace are withdrawn." In other words, the sin unto death is utter rebellion. It is utter apostasy. It is what the author to the Hebrews says, a trampling under the foot the Son of the living God. This is, as the author to the Hebrews says, those who have once tasted of the heavenly gifts, but then have rejected them. Those who are so hardened in their heart that they rebel to the greatest degree against the Lord. And this is the Spirit removing any influence that would lead to this person's repentance. This is apostasy. This is utter rebellion. And understand this, my dear ones. If this seems like an impossible thing, know this, that there are perhaps many who have sinned the sin unto death. They have tasted of the heavenly matters. But then they have grown cold, their heart has grown hard, and they no longer love the things of God, but instead they despise them. And they would rather rebel than bend the knee in loving affection and adoration to Jesus Christ. And if it were not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, there is that potential in any one of us to rebel. But it is for the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we have been humbled in our sin, and that we see our need for Jesus Christ, and that we follow after Him, falling at His feet, crying out for the forgiveness of sin, longing along with the Apostle Paul to put off this body of sin, that we might put on righteousness. And then all of this in the context of understanding the nature of prayer. An answer to the question, for whom are we to pray? Now, in conclusion, the answer to this first question is extensive, and I'm confident there's much more to say. We are to pray for all kinds of people, ranging from the saints of Christ's church to even our enemies. But what does this tell us about the nature and necessity of prayer? What does this tell us about the nature and necessity of prayer? Well, perhaps two things. The first is this. It tells us that it is assumed that Christians are to be a praying people. This goes hand in hand with what it means to be a Christian. We are to be a praying people. And it is assumed from the answer to this question because we are to pray for a broad range of people. Many categories of people that are upon the earth and in various circumstances and contexts. We are to be a praying people constantly for the church, for the magistrates, for the ministers, for our society, for our neighbors, for ourselves, for our enemies. We are to be a praying people. And it reveals to us, secondly, that we are a dependent people. We are dependent on God in everything. And to a person who is dependent on God, what is the logical action? Prayer. Prayer. And I would encourage you with this to think about it. But your prayer life is directly connected to the level of dependence on God you have. If we are utterly dependent on God, we will pray. And this is why the Lord, according to His gracious discipline, often uses hardships and difficulties to get our attention. This is why we as Christians cannot remain long in prosperity without the temptation of making an idol of it. As one person has said, that God whispers to us in our prosperity, but He shouts to us in our afflictions. We are dependent on Him. And if we are to pray for all sorts of people, this too is evidence of our dependence on Him. And finally, I do hope and pray that the Spirit of God would stir our hearts as a church and a congregation to cultivate a congregational life of prayer. This is why we meet on Wednesday evenings for prayer meeting. Because we want the Spirit to cultivate in our hearts a life of prayer. We want to be known as a praying church. And we want to be known as a praying church not because it is a testimony of how devoted and great we are, but because it is a testimony of how needy we are. We want to be a praying church because we are utterly dependent on God's grace. We are utterly dependent on God's grace. And so I do hope and pray that as we consider the nature of prayer, that the Spirit would stir our hearts to this end. But with these things in mind, I will conclude with a reading of the truth taught. That with the aid of the Holy Spirit, Scripture teaches us for whom we are to pray, for what things we are to pray, and how we are to pray. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to you for your abundant mercy and kindness. We give thanks to you for the Word of God revealing to us the answer to these questions. But we ask, O Lord, that as we mull over these things, consider them in our mind, that they would indeed be stored in our heart, and that your Spirit would work in us to cultivate this life of prayer. And Lord, I pray that we would all see that we are utterly dependent on you in our daily lives and all that we face, both the natural life and the spiritual life. We are dependent upon you. God, we pray that you would humble us, and as you humble us, that you would take our minds off this world to focus on Jesus Christ, and in him we would be lifted up. And Lord, that we would become a praying people. And we ask that you would be with us this evening as we conclude our time of worship and song, that you would receive the praises of our lips, that they would be a testimony of the praise in our hearts, and that you would receive it with gladness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.